Well, take your Bibles, if you would, and open with me to the book of 1 Corinthians in your New Testament. Your Bible should almost naturally open up to that spot now if you've been a part of this study. I think this is our 12th sermon already out of this book, and we're in chapter 4 this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We're studying this letter to the Church of God from the Apostle Paul, a letter that extends by principle as well as just personal application to Christians everywhere in every place at all times. And this morning's subject is one that is particularly difficult for the pastor to deliver. I wouldn't suggest that any of them are particularly easy to deliver, but when the subject is the preacher, it does take on a different light. So we'll kind of ease into that with this introduction. Troubles in Corinth. That's a good way to sum up the focus of this letter that we call 1 Corinthians in our Bibles. It's focused on troubles in Corinth. Most specifically, troubles in the church in Corinth. It's written to the Christians in this church from their founder, the Apostle Paul, and while he writes to them from a heart of sincere love and genuine compassion, he also writes with a heart of grave concern for where they are in their Christian walk. They are, we've seen already, worldly-minded Christians. They are what have sometimes been called carnal Christians. They are acting like children. They are bickering. They are fighting. They have fragmented their fellowship into little groups, into little cliques. And that's only the tip of the iceberg. That's just scratching the surface of the troubles in Corinth. This is a church that is embracing immorality. This is a church whose worship has become self-centered. This is a church that is arrogant and boastful and proud. This church has become a parade of the popular and the charismatic. They brag about which particular leader might be most charismatic, most philosophical, and therefore should be the most popular. This is the church in Corinth. And it is very much like the church in America. It's very much like the church in our city. The Christians in Corinth, fragmented as they were, divided as they were, have decided that personal interest and personal favor is the meter by which a Christian should measure his or her life. In chapter 3, Paul begins to deal with the troubles in Corinth, and he starts with the trouble of division, and we've worked our way through that chapter already. The division seems to garner his attention because it's a good place to look and to look deeper and find all other kinds of sins. In other words, it's the fruit of an awful lot of stuff that must surely be going on in the hearts of these Christians. And now in chapter 4, the Apostle Paul will teach them how they ought to measure the preacher. This is, chapter 4, God's word on the proper standard by which a Christian church should measure their preacher. This chapter outlines how a Christian church should measure their leaders. Obviously, as I said, it's a challenging text when you happen to be the preacher preaching about the preacher and the standard by which he should be measured. But such is my task. I will tell you, in preparation, it forces an examination of my own life. It forces a careful consideration of my own ministry, and I think that's healthy. I think it's essential, in fact. But as a preacher, as your pastor, I'm to be your example, and thus my examination of myself is to be an example to you that you might examine yourself, that you also might measure how you stand before God, that you might measure the effectiveness of your own ministry call, of your own commitment to the kingdom and to the commission that is all ours to share, and that is the spreading of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we're going to learn this morning from the apostle how to put the preacher in his place. So I want you to follow along as I read. We didn't have a formal reading of Scripture this morning because this is our formal reading of Scripture now. It's a long text. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 in your Bibles, if you'll follow along as I read. Let a man regard us in this manner, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. But to me, it's a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself. For I'm conscious of nothing against myself, yet I'm not by this acquitted. But the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. Now, these things, brethren, I figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written, so that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. For who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you've not received it? You are already filled. You've already become rich. You've become kings without us. And indeed, I wish that you had become kings so that we might also reign with you. For I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all, as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty, and are poorly clothed, and are roughly treated, and are homeless. And we toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless, and when we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. May God add His blessing to the reading and now the preaching of His Word. This is how a man or a woman should regard us, Paul says. This is how you should judge a preacher. Two things, really, a job description, we might say. They're very clear right there in verse 1. The preacher is a servant. The preacher is a steward. The preacher is a servant, and the preacher is a steward. Now, that's clear enough. Two words you are at least somewhat familiar with. They're right there in front of you. That's the preacher's job. That's the goal to which he should attain. But what's not obvious, what's not right in front of most of us perhaps, is the richness of those two words. The historical context helps us to understand what Paul meant when he chose those two words, inspired by the Spirit, to describe the role, the task, the work of the preacher. Let's start with the first one, servant. Now, your New Testament has that word in it all the way through it. But when you see servant in your English Bible, you're not always seeing the same word. There are a lot of words in your English Bible that read servant that are in fact different words in the original that were penned by the authors under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We know that was in the Greek. So, for instance, I could say the Greek word diakonos, which some of you will connect with our English word deacon. And sometimes you'll find that diakonos is translated deacon in your New Testament, but sometimes it's translated servant And you wouldn't know it was talking about a deacon if you didn't read the Greek and say, oh, wait, that means deacon. But then don't get trapped in that. It just means servant, right? After all, it just means servant. And so diakonos is one of those words that you'll see translated in your Bible as servant. Another one of those words is doulos. Doulos is oftentimes, in fact, most commonly translated servant in your Bible. It's a pretty poor translation, actually, because it kind of sucks the life out of the word. The word's actually slave. And every time that word doulos is used in your Bible, you would have a better understanding of the intent of the author if you read that word slave rather than reading the word which is oftentimes put there, which is servant or bondservant. So here we have the word servant, and it's not either one of those. It's not diakonos and it's not doulos. It's the word huperitas or huperites. It's a completely different Greek word, but it is in the similar vein, and it simply means this in its historical context, a galley slave. A galley slave. Now, the galley is the place where the slaves would go to oar or row a ship. It's a maritime term. That's its historical context. You see, already in the first century, the seas were being conquered. In fact, 500 years before Christ, there was a major world-conquering sea battle that was raged in the Mediterranean. The sea needed to be conquered. The sea needed to be controlled, and it was controlled by ships. And the ships, even in the first century, many of them were huge vessels. Even by today's standards, they were huge ships. And those ships weren't just propelled by the wind, though the wind could be the primary propellant. The trouble is, the wind doesn't allow you to navigate or accelerate or decelerate as quickly as you need to if you're caught in a conflict, if you're trying to guard your corner of the sea, as it were. So those ships were also propelled by rowers. They were propelled by slaves in a galley. Now, I brought a picture of that to give you a sense of what a huperitas is. It's a low galley slave, not an upper galley slave. Now, this particular picture of a ship, you see two levels of rowers, the top level and a bottom level. Some of these ships required three levels of rowers. And we're talking about the slaves who sat on the bottom level. Low level slaves. Low level galley slaves. It was the worst place to be on a ship. It's in the deepest part of the ship. It's in the darkest part of the ship. It's the most filthy place on the ship, as all that was above them tended downward. I'll give you a moment to think about that. It was a stinking place. The air would be suffocating. An area filled with slaves rowing in human waste. Stifling. Miserable. And to add insult to injury, these slaves pulled the short oars. You see, as you went up in the multi-level galleys, the oars had to get longer so they didn't collide with each other. If you got to sit on the top, well, you could pull slower and more consistently because you were pulling a long oar. Those slaves in the bottom, they had to pull faster just to keep pace. Sometimes two strokes for every one stroke by those above them. This is a tough job. It's a demeaning job. And that's our word. Lower galley slaves. That's who we are, preachers. We're lower galley slaves. Then there's the second word, steward. Well, that's another word picture, this time not a maritime word, but just a common word of a domestic slave. But really, not just any domestic slave with a high position on the estate. The steward was the one who the master put in charge of the resources and the management of the estate. They had to make sure the resources of the state were properly distributed. They had to make sure all the areas of the state were effectively being managed. The outsourcing, the supply, all of this was the responsibility of the steward. Their responsibility included the coordination of all the other servants to make sure that the interest of the master was both guarded and that the purposes were effectively administered to. That's our second word, steward. Okay? So with that, this is what Paul says. Let a man, let a woman, let a Christian in a Christian church regard us, the preachers, like this. Measure us like this. We are slaves, under rowers, lower galley servants. If you'll look down to verse 9 in your Bible, you'll get some additional description of this picture the Apostle Paul has in mind. He says, "For I think that God has exhibited us apostles," now watch the language, "last of all, lower galley, men condemned to death," which, by the way, is who those slaves, most of them were, criminals condemned to death, or you could live in the lower galley of the ship. "They are spectacles to the world, both to angels and to men." These are men who, if they came out of the lower galley of the ship and chose to walk down the market square, you'd recognize them right away. You'd avoid them. The stench would alert you first. Their haggard appearance would alert you second. And their seemingly inability to, well, just to fit in would be quite the spectacle. They're fools, Paul says in verse 10. And now he's becoming, well, sarcastic. You Christians, you think you're strong, but the reality is we're weak. You're distinguished, but we don't have any honor. If you've imagined yourself a servant of all, at all, you're surely an upper galley servant. You're out in the fresh air. You're pulling the long stick. You're no short stick carrier. That's not who you are. But he says, that's not us. In fact, if you find us, you'll find us hungry and thirsty. That's not an analogy. That's not a metaphor. That was a reality in the first century for the preacher. Poorly clothed, roughly treated, homeless. Really hard for me to avoid saying this. Nothing like Joel Osteen. Nothing like the popular celebrity preachers of our day. Nothing like that. It was hard for me not to say that. It's harder for me to say this. Almost nothing like me. They're slandered, but they try to conciliate. They toil. They work with their own hands. You can check their fingernails. Can't fool somebody about all your hard work if they can see your hands. Persecuted, but glad to endure it. Reviled and committed to do nothing but bless in return. Peculiar bunch, this kind of lower galley slave standing in the pulpit on a Sunday morning. To sum it all up, this is how Paul would sum it up. Scum of the world, dregs of all things, the stuff that you throw away after you scrape it out of the bottom of the pan. Tired men, exhausted from the labor. That's how you measure a preacher. You measure him by his commitment, his tireless, full effort. He's not seeking fame. He's not seeking gain. He's only seeking to serve. Now, as you look around you in the church today, how often do you see that preacher? How often do you see that pastor? How often do you see any preacher or pastor measured by that standard? No, we have a different standard. How large is his church? How many baptisms did he have last year? How entertaining is he? How charismatic is he? How many jokes can he fit in 20 minutes? How suave? How debonair? What a tragedy. Not a new thing. This is what the Corinthians were bragging about. We want a guy like that. And Paul was saying, you got to measure your preacher a different way. All right, so back to verse 1. The preacher is a servant. Now notice, the preacher serves Christ. Servants of Christ. Now what does that mean? Well, at first we might be tempted to say something like, well, they serve the body of Christ. That would certainly be fair. The preacher serves the church. In fact, the Bible, the New Testament, would not allow for any other conclusion. The preacher is inextricably linked to his local church. He's woven into the very heart of the church itself. In Galatians, Paul would say, I labor like a woman in labor until you are fully formed in Christ. That's the intimate relationship. Do you see the picture? It's the picture of a preacher involved, a preacher concerned, a preacher feeling the pain of the maturing of his congregation. Like a parent for a child, but more specifically, like a mother's care for her yet not born child. In Acts chapter 20, verse 20, he's leaving Ephesus and Paul says, while I was with you, I was your preacher. And I did not shrink away from declaring to you the whole counsel of God, both publicly and privately. That's the preacher. That's his task. There is no way to separate the preacher from the people that he's called to lead. There's no way to imagine that the preacher serving isn't in part the serving of the church. He's in it for them. He's not in it for himself. He's in it for them, not for personal gain. Paul gives a beautiful picture of that. It's in your book of 1 Corinthians. Hold your spot. Go over to chapter 9 and you get an idea again from the Apostle Paul of what he means here. Chapter 9, look at verse 16. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of. For I am under compulsion. You see the picture? It's the same imagery. I'm in the lower galley, and I'm not down there voluntarily, and I'm not down there for my good. And when I stroke, it's because I stroke at the impulse of a whip on my back. I'm stroking under compulsion. And the Apostle Paul says, if I preach, I'm preaching the same way. Because notice he says, if I do it voluntarily, I'd be in it for a reward. So I can't be in it for a reward, therefore I'm not in it voluntarily. I am compelled this way. I am under compulsion. I'm doing it, he says, against my will, not to say his servant heart was an unwilling one, but to make the point. I'm not in it for me. It's a stewardship that was entrusted to me. And there's the marriage of those two pictures again, the slave and the steward. Woe to me if I don't preach the gospel. If I start to deviate away from that, the whip will crack on my back and move me consistent with my call. I can say it to you this way personally. I don't have a lot of skills. I don't have a lot of personal moxie. I have nothing to boast of, but I'm committed. I am indeed compelled to preach the gospel. And woe to me if I don't. So you got it? This is the preacher. Back in verse 1 again of chapter 4. Regard me this way. Think about me this way. When you think about me this way. I'm a slave. A slave of the church? Certainly. Can't separate me from the church. Can't separate the shepherd from the flock. But watch, look at it. Look what he said. A servant of Christ. So on the one hand, the preacher serves the body of Christ, the church. That point is made throughout Scripture. But on the other hand, and this must be said, the church is not the preacher's master. Jesus is. Spurgeon said it this way. Serve no one except Christ, for He is the best master. Serve Him with all your might. I would not serve the world for the best empire in it. No, the world may abuse us if it likes. If it abuses us, we're not very sad about it because the world's not our master. I go further. I would not even serve the church if I must have it for a master. Wherever the church is, we're all bound to serve the brethren. But do not ever think that the dictum or the determination of the church is to be your judge. Do not imagine that its praise is that which you seek. You are to seek the praise of Christ. Serve Christ. This is the practical exhortation from the whole subject. Now, can you work that out? I think you can. It's not that complicated. I am your servant, called by Christ and compelled by the gospel, but you are not my master. Amen? Look at verse 3 there in your text. Chapter 4 again, verse 3. But to me, it's a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I don't even examine myself. I'm not conscious of anything against myself, but I'm not acquitted by that. The one who examines me is the Lord. The preacher cannot be judged by the church. And he shouldn't trust his own judgment of himself. That's not to say the preacher should be left unexamined. Nowhere does the Bible defend that. The New Testament doesn't defend that. The preacher should be examined by the church, and he should examine himself. But it is to say that the preacher is not judged by so small a thing as the church. He's judged by a far greater thing. He's judged by Christ Himself. I think so often about accountability. In counseling circles, it's all about accountability. Been there, got the education, downloaded it to many of you. We hear it all the time, as though it's the magic key to your true success or to your Christian vitality. This is how you guard yourself from failure, right? How do you do it? You have to have accountability partners. If you don't have accountability partner, you're either failing or ignorant to your failings. Because you can't do it without an accountability partner. Well, that's not what I downloaded to you, and many of you sitting here have been on the other end of that download. Because I don't think a whole lot about that idea. I think it's a lousy way to live your Christian life, and a pitiful way to imagine you can be sanctified effectively. Just surround yourself with enough accountability partners. Friend, I'm going to tell you, as a Christian, the only way you can navigate through the vicissitudes of life and guard yourself against your personal offenses to which you are so inclined, these matters of the flesh that so readily assail you regularly, if you think the key to that is to be surrounded by accountability groups, you're in real trouble. And you have opened yourself up to all manner of deception. Because I'll let you in on something. They'll misjudge you. They'll lie to you, and you'll lie to them. And they will overlook your faults in order to hide their own. That's just a fact. But there is one who will never misjudge you. There is one who has absolutely nothing to hide. He'll never lie to you. He's Jesus Christ. If you aren't living your life under the constant reality of being accountable to your Lord, then you know nothing of living the victorious Christian life. That's the only effective and dependable accountability that any Christian has. I'll tell you this very honestly. I love you. I love this church. And I am committed to your service and its service as long as God gives me strength. I'm not looking for anything else. But I don't really care what you think. And that's not me running from accountability. That's me holding myself to a standard higher than you. I don't care what you think of me. I care what God thinks of me. And any preacher who gets that backwards and any congregation who gets that backwards is in real serious trouble. Simple enough? Hard enough? That's what Paul is saying. In this church at Corinth, it had fallen into a trap of thinking they get to be the judge. And that they were good at it. Look at verse 5 there in chapter 4. Therefore, don't go on passing judgment before the time. Wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. Now, these things, brethren, I figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written, so that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. Your judgment, he says, is flawed. You have a very narrow perspective, and only the Lord can bring to light all the things that you can't see. And he will one day in his time, in that day. And until then, you need to stop. That's what he says. You just need to stop. Because you'll be wrong most of the time. Not because you're wrong-headed, but because you don't have the insight required to effectively judge another individual. And he's not limiting this to judging the preacher. You look at the end of verse 6, you can see it. Stop judging each other. You can't. Now, you can judge sin, and you must. That's an objective one. You can test any behavior against God's expectations. But the end of it all is the only thing that will reveal it all. And you're not the end. God is. That's when the final tally will be recorded. And you don't get to be a scorekeeper. And in that day, anyone found to be in Christ has no fear of condemnation. Do you see what he says there? It's fascinating. No fear of condemnation, only an expectation of a reward. You see it? They will receive their commendation from God, not a condemnation from God, because they stand clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now, we've already talked about in chapter 3 the reality of rewards, and that gets lost in the grandeur of the glory of Christ in the end anyway. But here the Apostle Paul is taking a different tack. Stop thinking you get to keep score. Stop thinking you get to judge. You don't have that position. You don't have that right. You don't have the insight necessary. You need to stop. All right, back up to verse 1. First, we're slaves of the church whose master is Christ. Secondly, stewards, caretakers of what? Look at it. The mysteries of God. Now, just so we don't get confused, that does not mean the preacher is the librarian guarding the Agatha Christie mystery series. It's not that kind of mystery. We've learned this already in chapter 1 and chapter 2. If you weren't here, just very quickly, this is a mystery not hidden, but a mystery revealed. This is simply Paul's way of communicating the reality of the gospel. We are stewards of the gospel. Chapter 2, verse 7, he said already that it's wisdom in a mystery, which in verse 10 of chapter 2, he says, has now been revealed and entrusted to the preacher. That's what Paul is saying. It's a trust given to the preacher. So this is how you put the preacher in his place. This is how you measure him against the standard. Number one, does he serve the church tirelessly? Is he fully aware that he'll give an account to Christ for how he does that? Secondly, did he feed the church the Word of God? Was he a faithful steward of the mysteries of God? Measure him that way. It's like Paul told Timothy, I don't want you to be ashamed, Timothy. And the only way to avoid shame is to rightly divide the Word of God. Cut it straight. Tell it like it is. Don't season it. Don't twist it. Don't try to make it more favorable. Tell the people what God has said in His Word. You have been entrusted with that. And I would just say to you, measure me, measure any preacher by their commitment to the Word of God. Measure me by my commitment to the faithfulness of the Word of God, and therefore measure me faithful. Because your ESV probably says faithful, where my NASB says trustworthy. They're both good translations. I like trustworthy. Make sure I am trustworthy. Make sure I am worthy of the trust God has placed in me to reveal to you the mysteries of the gospel. Make sure that I'm to be trusted in that regard. Now, it's not that I shouldn't be trusted in any other way, but this is how you measure the preacher. What an incredibly great word, trustworthy. Worthy of the trust given me. And I'm an example for you. So it's no stretch. It's not an abuse in any way. I'm not being less than trustworthy when I tell you that you must be found trustworthy. You must be worthy of the trust God has given to you, which Paul will say much more about, especially in the area of spiritual gifts. And we talked about it already. What are you doing with what God has given you? Are you trustworthy? Because He didn't give that to anybody else. He gave it to you. He said, I'm going to trust you with this. I'm going to trust you with this and that you'll use it as I intended. I'm trusting you with this. Are you trustworthy? That's the question. That's the question for me. I'm trusting you to take this book, to study its truths, to stand on the shoulders of 2,000 years of church history and thousands more years of the people of God's history, to seek understanding and clarity and then take that and deliver it to the people of God. I'm trusting you to do that, Steve. Will you be trustworthy? Sometimes I'm overwhelmed by that. I should be, I guess. I might be driving here to the church to meet somebody. You, maybe. I'm going to step into somebody else's problems. Spiritual challenges, their battles with sin, their marriage, their finances, their addictions, whatever that might be. That's what I do. And in a sense, I'm driving here and that's what I'm on my way to do. Get some on me. But in another sense, in the right sense, I'm coming to discharge my duty to pour God's Word into their life. That's my job. God's trusting me to do that. And the person waiting in my office is trusting me to do that. And that's an overwhelming thing. So I don't pray on the way that my counsel will be well received. I don't pray on the way that I could bring immediate relief. No promise of that anywhere. I pray one thing. God, help me to be worthy of the trust that you have given me and that these people are placing in me to rightly divide the Word of God for their life. And it's the same every Sunday. I don't come here for your applause. I don't come here hoping you'll like me. I come here with the expectation that all your lives might be transformed by the Word of God. And I don't expect that to happen in a moment or in the turn of a clever phrase. And to that end, I come here every Sunday with one thing on my mind. God, may I be found trustworthy today. Now let me press that into your life. That also ought to be why you come to church and what you're thinking about every Sunday. Not that the seat will be comfortable or everybody will just be nice or Sally will talk to me this week or the coffee will be particularly hot and that all that fattening stuff doesn't have any calories. No, the one thing on your mind is that the preacher this morning will deliver to me the Word of God. I'm trusting him to do that. And I pray he'll be found trustworthy. So maybe we could just turn that into a prayer. God, may the servant of Christ, the steward of the mysteries of the gospel, today, may he be worthy of the trust you've given him. May he be faithful to his charge. I would just say to you, friend, don't judge me any other way. For your sake, and for my sake, and for the gospel's sake, hold me to that standard. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its truth, for its clarity, for the burden it brings and the hope that it offers, for its ability, like nothing else, to crumble us and to move us humbly in full surrender to the only one who can pick us up. We thank you, Father, for the revelation of your word, for the Jesus that it reveals, for the life that it brings. And we are thankful for men who have defended that truth now for all these years. And we're thankful that in any moment, at any time, you might find this pulpit faithful And not just this pulpit, but the podium that stands in front of it in a second hour discipleship, or the one next door in front of the high school students, or the one downstairs with the junior high students, or the one with the fifth graders and the third graders and the first graders. May everyone who stands behind the desk understand their charge. God's trusting you. Get it right. Be faithful. And for this, God has promised that we would grow, that we would mature, that we, in fact, would be found faithful. Thank you, Father. We ask in Christ's name and for His sake, and all God's people said, Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.